Oh, there it is. Great.
Well, welcome. It's good to see you again this evening. Sorry we missed a week since we are 2 weeks out from the last time that we looked at the kingdom of God. It would be good to spend some time in review. So I'm going to run through some of the slides we looked at before just to remind you of what we covered last time. So last time we recognized that the theme of the kingdom is something that dominated the teaching ministry of Jesus. And you remember, we saw that statistically speaking, the kingdom is the major issue for Jesus Christ in the four Gospels over 114 times, far more than any other topic spoken on in those Gospels. We see in the Synoptic Gospels, they all frame their narratives, their Gospel accounts, with the idea of the kingdom of God. That sets the tone, the flavor, the agenda for all of those Gospels. And you even see it in John's Gospel as well, where kingdom of God language is used very early on. This is important for the Gospel writers. But since it's so important, it's important to know what we mean by the kingdom. What did Jesus mean? What does the Bible mean about the kingdom of God? Is it static geography, some place in the Middle East? Or is it something more than that? Well, we saw last time that it is the dynamic rule and reign of God. It's an active kingdom, not just some static kingdom, not boundaries, but the rule of God. And we saw that from Psalms like Psalm 145, your dominion endures. We actually see the kingdom of God ruling. God's kingdom is doing something. It doesn't just exist, but it does something. It rules over all. And so the Old Testament term kingdom is understood from the perspective of the king's dynamic rulership. And so we should understand the kingdom of God as the kingly rule of God. We also saw in the New Testament this same idea when Jesus teaches us to pray regarding the kingdom. He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we saw how this is an illustration or example of Hebrew synonymous parallelism, where the kingdom of God is being described as God's will being done, and God's will being done is described as where God's kingdom is, God's kingdom ruling and reigning. And of course, we find God's will displayed most clearly in the law of God, and it's carried out in and through and by the people of God. And so our definition for the kingdom can be, the kingdom is present where Christ's redeemed people are being restored by the power of the Holy Spirit from the inside out to an eagerness to do good in every area of life, good as defined by the law of God. Again, what kingdom are we talking about? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We saw how kingdom of heaven was used predominantly by Matthew's gospel. Kingdom of heaven is used predominantly by Matthew's gospel. Kingdom of God is predominantly used by the other three gospels. And this doesn't mean that we're talking about two separate things, but these are the same thing that's being spoken of in the scriptures when we understand that heaven is synonymous for the name of God. And we see this being played out in some of the words that Jesus uses regarding heaven. It's a reference to God. And so kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven identify the kingdom that belongs to the God of heaven. And Matthew tends to prefer the phrase kingdom of heaven because there's different audiences in mind. He has a Jewish audience in mind. It's a Jewish book. Well, Mark, Luke, and John are Gentile in focus. And so Matthew is attuned to Jewish sensitivities here, and he uses a Jewish idiom as to not unnecessarily offend his audience when he's speaking to him. But the same concept is in mind, the dynamic rule and reign of God. And that's where we stopped last time. But when we think about the kingdom of God, we need to recognize that the idea of the kingdom isn't just something that originated in the New Testament. The idea of the kingdom and the teaching of the kingdom didn't start with Jesus, but it's firmly grounded and rooted in the Old Testament. The Old Testament looked forward to the inbreaking of God's dynamic rule and reign over Israel, in fact, over all of the earth. But what's interesting about that, though, is the phrase, the kingdom of God, does not occur in the Old Testament even once, nor does the phrase kingdom of heaven. They're not there. Yet the concept of God as king is found throughout the Old Testament. First, you see God as the king of Israel. You will bring your people in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, where you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever over his people. This is Balaam giving a report on the people of God. He says, He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. The king is the Lord their God. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun. That's a term of endearment for the people of Israel. When the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Then, of course, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So God is the King of Israel. But we also see God as the King of all the earth. Perhaps most clearly, for God is the King of all the earth, right? From Psalm 47, God reigns over the nations. This is his active reigning, right? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So this is a picture of people bowing down before their king. And Paul echoes that language, in fact quotes that language in Philippians chapter 2 when he's talking about King Jesus. And then from Zechariah, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And so we see that God is indeed king. King over his people, king over the world. But notice in some of these texts, this idea of a future kingdom. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And so there's some sense in which he also must become king by manifesting his kingship over all the earth. And this form of future kingdom is expressed in different ways in the prophets. Isaiah expects the kingdom to be ruled by a descendant of David, who would also be a suffering servant sent to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. Daniel, the prophet, looked forward to the inbreaking of the kingdom through the heavenly Son of Man figured, who was given the right to judge the nations. And what's important to recognize is that Jesus, in his teachings on the kingdom, used some of these Old Testament themes mentioned here in order to prove that in him, the kingdom of God has come. In him, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. Jesus claimed to be that Son of Man, the suffering servant, the son of David, and the one who binds up the brokenhearted. Jesus claims all of these roles when he steps on the scene. And so we see that Jesus inaugurates this future kingdom that was foretold by the prophets. And Jesus in his ministry drew from those key Old Testament passages to illustrate that the kingdom of God, remember, God's dynamic rule and reign, is breaking into history. It's busting into history. And you can see this explicitly by noticing how Luke in his gospel frames Jesus' ministry around Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 describes the messianic age in which healing is brought to the people of God by the sovereign Lord himself, which he does through his Messiah, through the anointed one. And generally speaking then, Isaiah 61 describes a future manifestation of God's dynamic rule and reign among his people. Future from Isaiah's perspective, looking forward. And it's interesting to note then that the first sermon that Jesus preaches is in Luke's gospel is a quotation from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then right after speaking these words, Jesus says to those who are in the synagogue, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so by claiming that this scripture is fulfilled, Jesus is claiming that the kingdom of God, the messianic age that was foretold, is coming now. It's inaugurated in Christ's ministry. Elsewhere in the Gospels, it's also clear that Jesus understood that the kingdom of God was being inaugurated in his days. Jesus' early sermons in Matthew 4 point out that the kingdom of God was inaugurated in his ministry. We see from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And behind that word near is the Greek word engous. And this word carries the idea of something or someone being right at hand or right beside, right next to you. It's this idea of imminence. It's right on top of you. The police officer who's chasing you down to pull you over is engous. He's right on you. He's at hand, right? And he's going to take you to the side of the road. And this is what Jesus refers to when he's talking about the kingdom of God. It's right here. But then look what he says in Mark 1:15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. But look at how he prefaces the statement. The time has come. It's now. It's here as I'm speaking to you, Jesus is saying. The kingdom is here. And then, of course, another key passage in the gospel showing that the kingdom of God was inaugurated in Jesus' ministry is from Matthew 12. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so this passage is just another clear indication that Jesus understood that the kingdom of God was being inaugurated in his ministry. Jesus is stating the fact that he is casting out demons. And this is an indication of God's dynamic rule and reign is being manifested in this world. And so the kingdom starts breaking into the world during Jesus' life and ministry. But it didn't come to completion just yet, did it? It's awaiting consummation. There are some realities that are yet to come. Even though Jesus understood that the kingdom of God was breaking in, it's clear that there's some things that are still yet future. And so we have the, for example, Matthew 25, looking forward to the final and total destruction of Satan and his angels. Matthew 13 looks forward to a time when there's going to be the formation of a redeemed society that is unmixed with the wicked. It's going to be a time and a place when only the righteous will shine like the sun. Luke 13 looks forward to a perfected fellowship with God at a messianic feast. And yet on the other hand, certainly as we look forward to passages like Isaiah 61, which portray elements of the messianic age and the establishment of the kingdom happening now, we see that these things are still yet future. But given these biblical truths, then, we know that the kingdom has started, and yet the kingdom is yet to come, which means we kind of live in somewhat of a tension, don't we? We live somewhat in between worlds, the realities that Jesus has brought, and yet the realities that are still to come. And so we talk about the time between these two comings of Christ as the already but not yet. Have you guys heard of that term before? The already but not yet. So Jesus is our King. His reign and rule is established in this age. But on the other hand, as we look around us, we see a whole lot of stuff that's still left undone. While we see the Gospels moving dynamically, and the Gospel moving dynamically throughout the creation, people and structures and cultures, they're being redeemed, they're being transformed by the word and power of God, we still know the harsh realities of sin and of injustice and evil. They still impinge upon our lives. We live in the already, but not yet. And a prominent New Testament scholar, George Eldon Ladd, developed a bit of a diagram that's helpful to illustrate this concept of the already, but not yet. And what we see here is the diagram lays out two primary ages of world history that are discussed in the Old Testament, and even in Paul in his epistles here. And these two ages are this present age and the age to come. And what drives this diagram for Ladd is the element of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we're praying for something to come, something to be done on this earth. And so the upper parallel line represents the Father's will being done in heaven. And that's where it's being perfectly displayed, perfectly carried out. And you can notice that prior to the cross, which represents Christ's ministry on the earth, at different points, that will of God, the kingdom of God being done in heaven, breaks into this present age at various times and in various places in the past. And so this is times when God manifested himself in salvation history through God's dealing with Israel in particular under the Old Covenant. And then with the ministry of Christ that's represented by the cross on your diagram there, we see the Father breaking in profoundly into the history of this world, this age, and the blessings of the age to come begin to be manifested in this world. And so the age to come represents the time when Christ will return and a higher and more complete reign and rule of Christ is consummated. And that's kind of illustrated by the scriptural language of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the age to come. And Ladd depicts that here by this line representing the age to come. And you can see that it's higher than the line representing this age because it is greater. It's higher qualitatively and quantitatively than this particular age. But the whole point that Ladd's trying to make here with this diagram is that the incarnation, the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that the kingdom has been inaugurated and we live between two worlds, to put it simply. We live in the already, but not yet. We live in a time when Christ's reign and rule is inaugurated and that dynamically expanding until the time when Christ comes again to claim creation in total. And so for us, this means that we live in that tension. We experience many of the blessings of the gospel and yet still experience the harsh realities of this broken, sinful world. This is the tension of the already, but not yet. So as we think about that, there are three particular truths that flow from the Bible regarding the kingdom of God. And the first is the need for the kingdom. Why do we need the kingdom of God? Well, the biblical perspective on the world is that it is dominated by the world of this age, by Satan. During Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan claims a power over the world that Jesus doesn't question. He doesn't challenge him on his dominion over this world. The perspective of the Gospels is that God's good creation has been overrun by a kingdom usurper, and that's Satan. The God of this world runs this world, the kingdom of this world. And the activity of Satan in the Gospels can be seen in several different ways. One example is that woman who had been crippled for 18 years, described in the Gospel of Luke as being bound by Satan. And so this is just an example of focusing on the evils and pain and suffering connected with the kingdom of this world, a result of the fact that the God of this world is in control of this world in many ways. But another example is the parable of the wheat and the tares, which represents the mixed society of this world. The wheat represents the sons of the kingdom, and the tares represent the sons of the evil one. So the kingdom's divided, so to speak. But we also see how Satan tries to use Peter to divert Jesus from his redemptive mission in Mark 8. Satan entered into Judas, leading him to betray Jesus in Luke 22. And so given this backdrop, it's no coincidence that Mark's gospel begins with Jesus casting out Satan's minions out of a person with a mere word. What you have here is this authority in Christ showing that the true king has come now. The true king has come into this world and he challenges the kingdom usurper. And he takes him to task and says, listen, Satan, you actually don't rule this world. I do. The true king has come. And so he just casts out with complete authority all of Satan's minions and demons. And so in short, the need for the kingdom of God rests on the reality that Satan rules God's good creation, with the result being illness, rebellion, injustice, sin, and death. And so there's a need to break the hold of Satan on God's good creation and reestablish God's life-giving rule and reign. And Jesus is God's way of doing that, of reestablishing God's rule and reign in this world. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second truth we need to see is that we have a new age of salvation in the kingdom. One of the blessings of the kingdom of God is the gift of salvation. In the Gospels, the words save and salvation refer both to a future and present blessing. On the one hand, you have the salvation as a future blessing, which is deliverance from God's future judgment and deliverance from death and the result of having perfect fellowship with God in his presence. And so in a sense, salvation is connected and almost synonymous with the future resurrection that we're going to experience as believers. Future salvation has a relational focus to it. So the reality is expressed in several ways in the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches that the pure in heart will see God. Seeing is relational language. Men will be gathered from all corners of the earth to sit at table with the Old Testament saints in relationship with one another and with God. And to sit at table is relational language, right? But we also see salvation as a present reality for the believer who's living in the inaugurated kingdom of God. And so, for example, to a repentant Zacchaeus, Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So the restored relationship aspect of salvation is not just a future blessing that we need to wait for. It's something we have now. We have a restored relationship with the God of heaven and earth, which is why Jesus could sit with sinners and tax collectors and have fellowship with them while he was on the earth. There's a restored relationship happening even now. It's not something that we need to wait for. Well, closely connected to the gift of salvation is the gift of forgiveness. In order for restoration to occur, forgiveness has to occur, forgiveness of sin. And we see in Old Testament passages like Psalm 32, that we have the blessedness of our transgressions being forgiven. And blessed is the man who has his trespasses covered. Right? And this is something that God does. It's not something that we can do for ourselves. But we also see in Isaiah 53 that it's the suffering servant who takes away those sins. That's how we get our sins forgiven. It's the Lord himself who sends this messenger to forgive us of our sins. And then when Jesus steps on the scene, he claims the authority to forgive sin when he says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And we shouldn't let Jesus' words just float by our ears at this point. Jesus is claiming to have the authority of the Lord. He's claiming to be that suffering servant of Isaiah who can and does forgive sins. And related to forgiveness is righteousness, the gift of righteousness. Righteousness primarily is not doing right, but being declared in a right relationship with God. It's a divine act of acquittal of the guilt of our sin. And the gospel is the only way to be truly righteous is not to seek your own righteousness, but to seek God's righteousness. If one wants to seek the kingdom of God, one needs to seek God's righteousness, not his own. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in Matthew 6:33. And it's this gift of righteousness that comes from God that we receive by faith that grants us forgiveness of sin. And we have peace with God. It all comes and is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing I want us to see here, these truths about the kingdom, is related to what the kingdom of God reveals regarding the nature of God, the God of the kingdom. God's actions in relationship to the kingdom of God reveal at least four characteristics of God. And the first one we see is that God is a seeking God. In the parables of the kingdom from Luke 15, we have three parables that Jesus gives to silence the criticism of him welcoming sinners into close intimacy of table fellowship. And he said that it was God's purpose to search out the lost sheep who had strayed. And the woman sought the coin that was lost, and the father was welcoming home the prodigal into the family, even though he didn't merit that forgiveness. A lad puts it this way. He says, in each parable, there is a divine initiative, right? The shepherd searches for the sheep. The woman sweeps the house for the coin. The father longs for the prodigal's return. And so the central character in the parable of the prodigal son is not the son, but the longing father. The parable illustrates primarily not the prodigality of man, but the love and grace of God. Our God is a seeking God. He goes after his people. But we also see the God who seeks is also the God who invites. And Jesus uses the imagery of a banquet or feast many times where guests are invited, and that illustrates salvation. To invite sinners to the great banquet of the kingdom was the Lord's mission. And that word to call is to invite. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he called or invited people to repentance. Jesus' invitation to repentance was an invitation to receive the gift of the kingdom of God. But we also see in the Gospels that there is this inseparable relationship between the kingdom of God and God's fatherhood. Matthew's Gospel speaks of the kingdom of the Father in Matthew 13. It's the Father who has prepared for the inheritance of the kingdom in Matthew 25. It's the Father who will bestow upon Jesus' disciples the gift of the kingdom in Luke 12. These realities illustrate the blessings of intimate relationship that can be enjoyed not by all people, but only by those who enter into the kingdom. As John quotes Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so the gift of experiencing the reality of the fatherhood of God is a present gift. And this is shown from the fact that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, right? It's what we have right now. And the fatherhood of God finds its roots in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the fatherhood is a way of describing the covenant relationship between God and Israel. So Israel is described as God's firstborn son because of this covenant. God is frequently referred to as the father of the nation. And this relationship is grounded in God's own initiative. He took on Israel for himself. And although God was the father of the nation as a whole, when Israel went astray, God's fatherhood only applied to the faithful remnant in Israel. And so therefore, that old liberal idea of the fatherhood of God of all men isn't really suitable for what the scriptures teach. Those who truly experience God as Father are those who enter the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus Christ. The only way you get God as Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And while God seeks and invites, while he is the Father, his concern for the lost does not dissipate his divine holiness into some benign kindness, but we still see in the kingdom descriptions we have in the Gospels, that God is the judging God. So those who reject the invitation of his kingdom have to stand under his judgment. And this is true in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus preached that the opposite of inheriting the kingdom would be to suffer punishment of everlasting fire. Those who refuse to enter the kingdom and who try to prevent others from entering the kingdom, Jesus says of them, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape the sentence of hell? And so a terrible fate awaits those who try to turn believers away from the kingdom of God. And sometimes the judgment of God is entirely future, related to the return of Jesus at his second coming. Other times, the judgment of God is present. And so, for example, both in Luke and in Matthew, they speak of Capernaum's judgment within history because they rejected the kingdom. So Capernaum would suffer the same fate as Sodom did, which is basically extinction. And likewise, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because it had rejected the offer of the kingdom. And that echoes the future destructions to come on the temple and of Jerusalem itself. And so these are some of the visions and pictures of God himself, that he is a seeking God, he's an inviting God, he's our Father God, but he's also a judging God. Well, in conclusion here, we see that the kingdom of God is an important and central theme in Scripture. And because it's so important, it leaves us asking such questions like, what difference should it make in our lives if we truly see ourselves as subjects of King Jesus? If he is ruling and reigning now in this inaugurated kingdom, what does that mean for us today? What are the implications for us as Christians if we understand that this kingdom that Jesus talked about has been truly inaugurated? And what does it mean for us to live within the already but not yet? Well, these are some of the things that we're going to continue to consider as we move on in our study of the kingdom of God in the Gospels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kingdom of God. We thank you for the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that we would have a fuller and more beautiful picture of Christ as our King than we did before. And we would pray that every time we walk outside and breathe in the air, we would be reminded that we're breathing in the air of the kingdom of God, and that we are Christ's servants in this kingdom. And as we live according to your will and according to your word by the power of the Spirit, we're living out your rule and reign in our lives and in our world. Lord, give us the grace to do that and to do it well. Keep us from the God of this world, the one who tries to usurp the throne that is rightfully Jesus Christ's. And Lord, help us to take dominion over this creation, this world, which you have made by speaking and living and preaching the gospel. Break in more and more, we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.